Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you again for the ordinary means of grace. And again, we beseech you that as your word goes forth by the means of preaching, may it do so, we pray, in the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. May your word come to bear in the Spirit's power upon every soul present in the most fitly, timely way. A way in which, Father, we pray that the unconverted will be awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit to new life by the means of your word proclaimed, and that the converted, the saints of God, will be more deeply renewed, greater sanctified by this means of your grace, the preached word. These things we earnestly ask of you, believing you, Lord, for their fulfillment, not due to anything that is meritorious in ourselves, but all due because of Christ Jesus our Lord, in His merits, in His grace, on the grounds of who He is, our Savior, Redeemer, and King. In His name we ask these things. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we will be considering this morning what I've entitled Our Groaning for Glory. Our Groaning for Glory. Romans chapter 8, we'll start reading at verse 23 through verse 25. Verses 23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. When most Christians in our day talk about salvation, seems to be only in either the past or present tense. For example, there are those believers who speak in terms of when they were saved. For them, salvation was an event that took place in the past as a once-for-all event. We hear this kind of thinking expressed in words like, once saved, always saved. This very popular cliche carries the connotation of a Greek aorist tense. I was saved at one point in time, and this salvation is never to be repeated again. In other words, there is no continuation to this salvific event which took place in my life 10, 20, 30 years ago. One of the problems, though, with seeing salvation as something that has strictly taken place in the past is that it rules out the present experience of progressive sanctification. Not to mention completely ignoring the final consummation of our salvation experience in glory. In addition to this, to view salvation as a mere past experience only creates a static impression of what has really taken place. This means that salvation is seen as a distant historic happening in my life and is kept there as a cold piece of history in a book. Thus, having faith in Jesus Christ is reduced to a mere decision I made years ago, rather than being understood as a living, active, growing trust in Christ who is with me every day. This has huge implications for the myriad churchgoers who can only point to a past decision as evidence for their salvation as opposed to a present experience of trusting Christ today as their Savior and following Him now as their Lord. Such professing Christians who have only a former decision to fall back on as their assurance of salvation find it very uncomfortable when they are confronted with the biblical imperatives to examine themselves to see if they are truly saved. Simply put, they do not have any concept of the biblical doctrine of salvation, which not only teaches salvation as a past event, but also as a continuing reality that God is working out in all of His people. But then, of course, there are those Christians who seem to focus only on the here and now of salvation. These believers certainly understand salvation to be a past event, but they also understand salvation to be an ongoing present experience. And it is here where their concentration appears to remain at all times. For some believers in this camp, they read, study, and think about nothing but their present sanctification. So, how effectively can they improve their prayer life, embolden their witness, study the Bible, fight against remaining sin, are all matters of sole and exclusive concern. Moreover, if they are married and have a family, then books and conferences on building a Christian family may consume all their time and energy as well. Now, don't misunderstand me here. None of these things that I've mentioned are unimportant, nor should they be overlooked by any believer in Christ. However, despite how considerable each of these matters are under the umbrella of sanctification, they must not be the only focus in the life of a Christian. Let me say this to you another way. Our view of salvation must not be fixed only on our personal spiritual growth. As critical then as we may be of those Christians who understand salvation strictly in terms of the past, we must also be just as critical of Christians who see salvation only in the here and now. In short, both positions, past and present, do not take in the full view and scope of what the Bible teaches about salvation. If we're to see salvation in its complete biblical scope, we must see it from three different angles. There is a past tense. There is a present tense. But there's also a future tense to the work of salvation. First of all, there is indeed a past tense to salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we are told that before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose to save us and predestine us to inherit the title of sonship by and through Jesus Christ Himself. We're also told in Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, that we have been saved from the wrath of God and reconciled to God on account of the historic redeeming work of Christ on the cross. Furthermore, there is an initial conversion we experience toward Jesus Christ that happens at one point in time when the Holy Spirit regenerates us with new life. And by consequence of that one single act of divine grace, we can rightly refer to our having been saved as a matter of past experience. But salvation does not end with the past. There's also a present tense to salvation. This is called the aforementioned sanctification. By the work of sanctification, we can say accurately, biblically, that we are being saved. We are being saved. This is true because sanctification is the daily, lifelong work of the Holy Spirit applying all the benefits of what Christ accomplished in our place by His life and death. Everything Jesus did to save us, the Holy Spirit is now bringing that into our life as a real, viable experience. Moreover, this work of sanctification is synergistic. Thus, it involves the personal responsibility and activity of every Christian in its daily process and progression. This is why Paul writes to the Philippian church, for example, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. A Christian must work out what God has worked in. This is sanctification. We work out the salvation which God is working in us by acting on His grace and power to will and to work for His good pleasure. Thus, in this context, we are presently in a process of being saved. But having been saved and being saved are only part of the whole picture, which the Bible calls salvation. There is also a future tense to what God does to save His elect people. And beloved, I fear that for the majority of Christians in our day, the future tense of salvation is simply not in their vocabulary nor in their thinking. Indeed, I believe that many believers don't even have a category for this. In fact, let me ask you, how many Christians do you know that ever talk about the resurrection of their bodies when Jesus Christ returns? Or how many Christians do you know express a longing and joy to finally be perfected in the image of Jesus Christ? Now, understand what I'm asking here. I am not referring to those Christians who talk about their desire to go to heaven, nor those Christians who are fixated on when Jesus will come back and who the Antichrist really is. There are plenty of believers who think and talk about these things. Rather, I am describing a Christian who says that he is looking so forward to the day when he will shake off the robes of mortality and put on the robes of immortality. A Christian who feels the weight of remaining sin in his bodily members, yet is full of joy as he ponders that day when he will be glorified in Jesus Christ. How many Christians do you know that say, I have been saved, am being saved, and one day will finally be saved? If we are going to understand the doctrine of salvation, if we're going to see it in its full scope, then, brothers and sisters, we must embrace the fact that salvation is related to what God has done in the past, is doing in the present, and has promised to do for His people in the future. But it is this latter subject of the future of our salvation that I want to draw our attention to this morning as we return to Romans chapter 8. And here, I say again, is the great missing aspect in the minds of most believers when it comes to an understanding of salvation. We ponder so little over the goal and consummation of our salvation. But since we have been covering the second half of Romans chapter 8 for the past 2 weeks, which started in verse 18, the subject of our glorification as Christians has been the main feature of this section. In fact, from verse 18 to the end of this chapter in verse 39, the Apostle Paul is taking us to the completion of our salvation experience. And this completion is summed up in the words of verse 29 as being conformed to the image of God's Son. This is a conformity both in physical appearance and in our moral nature. In body, soul, and spirit, we shall one day be perfected in the image of Jesus Christ. This is what awaits every believer as they cross the finish line, as it were, of the lifelong Christian race. Now, our study this morning will be turned to verses 23 through 25, where we're in the middle of an exposition Paul is unpacking regarding three reasons why our present sufferings as Christians will not last forever. But rather, we have a threefold testimony to confirm us in all our sufferings of the hope for future glorification that awaits us in Christ. Last week, we considered the first of these three testimonies, which is the creation itself, longing with eager expectation for both the revealing of the sons of God and its own liberation from the curse of sin. In verses 19 through 22, Paul describes how God's created world, which includes animals, plants, and all inanimate things such as mountains, rivers, etc., is standing on its tiptoes, as it were, with all fixed attention on the coming glory of God's children and the universal freedom from every vestige of sin. In other words, there is anticipation by the creation for a new heavens and a new earth, which the return of Christ will usher in at the same time God's true sons will be revealed before all. But as it stands now, Paul tells us here that the whole creation groans together in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the deliverance God will bring at His appointed time. This knowledge, however, for a Christian is a means of assurance that what he suffers in a fallen body, living in a fallen world, is only temporary. The suffering is very transient. The fact that the creation groans for a coming freedom from the curse of sin simply demonstrates that the way things are now will soon be dissolved and a better day will emerge. This is the great point of verses 19 through 22. But creation is not alone in this groaning for the coming glory God has promised. As we turn to our present study in verses 23 through 25, Paul goes on to show us that it is also the Christian who groans for the glory to come. This is the second reason Paul gives for why all believers in Christ can be reassured that their present sufferings in this world will not last forever. As Christians, we can have the confidence that our trials and tribulation because of sin will come to an end. And one of the primary reasons the Bible provides for this confidence is due to an inward groaning that every Christian experiences to a greater or lesser degree for the future glory God has promised. Considering then our groaning for glory from Romans 8, 23 through 25, I want us to see this morning two things principally. First, there is the source of this groaning, and second, there is the expectation of this groaning. To begin with then, let's look first at the source of this groaning. Look with me again at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Now, to begin our exposition of this passage, it would be very helpful if we define this word Paul uses translated groan. What does this mean? This term comes from the Greek word stenazo and carries the idea of an inward, unexpressed feeling of grief and sorrow. It can describe the nonverbal utterances of someone who is caught in a dreadful situation and has no immediate escape. But here in Romans 8:23, this feeling of grief or sorrow expressed in the believer does not give way to despair or hopelessness. It is true that Christians groan inwardly, but not with a sense of dread that their situation in a fallen, sinful world will never end. Rather, the groaning in a Christian described here in Romans 8:23 finds its source from two different realities that are going on within him. In the first place, notice we groan inwardly because we have received a foretaste of heavenly glory and we desire more. This is the meaning behind Paul's words here when he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. The term first fruits means the guarantee of a future harvest. This terminology comes from the Old Testament, drawn from the custom of ancient Jewish life under the Old Covenant. Specifically, it referred to the portion of the harvest presented to the priests, which was called the first fruits. You find this in Leviticus chapter 23. The first fruits under this custom was a single sheaf of grain to be waved before the priests as constituting the pledge and promise of a future harvest, a full harvest. In the context of Romans 8:23, the first fruits a Christian has is not what he offers to the Lord, but it's what the Lord has given him, the believer, as a pledge and promise of future glory. That's the context here. And here's the question. What is the pledge God has given every Christian to guarantee them the glory to come? What is the pledge? Well, Paul tells us. He calls it the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. The promise and guarantee from God that we will experience the joy of future glory is none other than the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge to us that we will be glorified in Jesus Christ. This is the truth of Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, where we are told that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The word imagery Paul uses in this passage is different than what he employs in Romans 8:23. However, Paul is getting at the same truth. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us is God's official seal of ownership over us, and it is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Holy Spirit, think of it this way, and this will be true to the text in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is like God's divine down payment for us as His people and the earnest money, as it were, that has been put up for the promise of the glory to come. But here in Romans 8:23, the point Paul is making is that the presence of the Holy Spirit is actually our foretaste of future glory. His work and fruit in our lives creates in us a hunger for more of these heavenly blessings. Having the foretaste, we long now for the feast. But the foretaste is in itself the guarantee that the feast is going to follow. Regarding this great truth, consider what Jeffrey B. Wilson wrote in his comments on Romans 8:23, he said, "The possession of the first fruits of the Spirit not only points to the certainty of the final harvest, but also arouses within the Christian a painful sense of hunger, since present partial enjoyment has only whetted the appetite for the true food in its abundance." Consider also the observations of Martin Lloyd-Jones on this very same matter. Lloyd-Jones said, "We groan not only because we see what we are now, but also because we know what is coming. The extent to which you know what is coming is the extent to which you will be groaning at the present time." Let me use a simple illustration. Do you remember yourself as a child looking forward to a holiday or something equally pleasurable? Do you remember the groan? "Another 6 weeks to go." But that was because you knew what was coming. If you had not known it, if you had not known it was coming, you would not have grown. The more you know of the wonderful thing that is coming, the more difficult it is to wait until it comes. Now, beloved, let me ask you at this point. Do you know anything of this foretaste for future glory? Do you feel an acute sense of hunger deep inside you that longs and aches for more of the things of God? Do you hunger to love God with all your being in perfection? Do you hunger to worship God and praise His name without the myriad distractions which drag you down because of sin? Do you hunger to be just like Jesus Christ in all his moral perfection. How strong is the hunger in you to be glorified in the perfect image of Christ's love, humility, meekness, kindness, righteousness, and holiness? Do you know? Do you know, personally, know, experientially, do you know an inward groaning because of a foretaste of heavenly glory by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which excites a desire for full harvest? If we cannot honestly confess to such an inward groaning, then we need to seriously examine everything we claim to be as Christians. Because something is dreadfully missing. It could be that our faithfulness to the Lord has greatly waned, and our hearts have grown cold and distant to Christ. Or it could be that we are simply self-deceived and not saved. We've never been born again. The bottom line is this: the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in every Christian, creates a real hunger, an inward painful groaning to receive the fullness of the glory that we only now have a small taste of. This is the first reason and reality that explains why Christians groan inwardly, according to Romans 8:23. But there is a second reason and reality for our inward groaning, which is not explained in this immediate context. Not only do we hunger for the glory we only taste in small measure now, but understand this: we also long for our final and complete deliverance from indwelling sin and the renovation of the fallen world. You remember our studies back in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25? In that great passage, we could all relate to the pains and problems of remaining sin, which Paul himself confessed as his own personal experience as a Christian in this fallen world. We see what we are now as believers. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. We're already justified, reconciled, forgiven, and freed from the enslaving power of sin as a permanent bondage. That's true of us now, and we're also a new creation with a new nature, living in spiritual union with Christ. This is all true of us now, but we're not yet perfect. We're not yet perfect. There still remains in us the principle of indwelling sin that is always seeking at every turn to ensnare us, blind us, distract us, and hamper our every step toward obedience to Christ. And as Christians, we feel this deeply. We feel the misery and frustration of not being able to obey God perfectly. I mean, you know, that is the goal, right? To be without sin. I mean, that is the goal. We're striving for perfection. But we realize painfully, not there yet. Thus seeing, we are now in the already and the not yet. Seeing that tension, we groan inwardly for the total freedom we will experience from every mark of remaining sin. But there's also a combined longing for the new heavens and the new earth. Not only do we groan for our own personal deliverance from all known sin, but God has also created a hunger in His people for the new world He has promised to bring. A world where all sin is absent. No more wars, no more death, sickness, and disease, no more hatred, strife, and division. But perfect peace, real peace, lasting peace, because the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, will have come and rid this world of the curse of sin, and that forever. So in all these things, there is an inward groaning that is churning, that is growing, that is expanding in the hearts of God's people. Having received the first fruits of the Spirit and being burdened with indwelling sin and the frustrations of a fallen world, this is why in every Christian, they groan inwardly. This is the source of our groaning for glory. But from the source of our groaning, let's now consider our last point of study from Romans 8, 23 through 25. And it's what I'm calling the expectation of this groaning. The expectation of this groaning. Look at me again at verse 23 and then the beginning of verse 24. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. From seeing why we groan as believers in Christ, Paul now turns our attention to seeing what exactly are we groaning for. And the what of our groaning is spelled out in these very specific terms. He says, we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in the light of this statement, there are two questions we need to raise. First, what is this adoption of sons we are groaning and waiting so eagerly for? The reason I raise this question is due to the fact that, if you remember, back in verses 14 through 17 here in Romans 8, Paul has made very clear that we have already received the Spirit of adoption as sons, which points to the fact that right now, we enjoy the status of sonship as children of God. We are God's adopted children now as a present reality. Hence, when we read here in verse 23 that believers wait eagerly for adoption as sons, this obviously begs the question, what is future about our present adoption? Well, the answer is really simple. Though we are sons of God now, we have not yet entered into the full estate of that privilege and have been manifested as such. Now, stating this raises our second question. What is the future privilege and manifestation of our adoption as sons? The latter half of verse 23 answers this question very plainly. It is the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Now, notice immediately what Paul does not say here. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say the resurrection of our bodies. But it is the redemption of our bodies that we groan inwardly and wait eagerly for. Now, you might be saying, okay, so what's so significant about that? Well, actually, everything. It is true that we will experience the resurrection of our bodies when Jesus Christ returns. That's absolutely promised, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our bodies will be raised up from the dead. But what is of primary importance regarding the state of our bodies when Christ returns is that they will be redeemed. They will be redeemed. Our bodies will undergo a literal transformation, a change. Our bodies will be glorified by the power of God. Therefore, Paul says here in the opening of Romans 8:24, for in this hope we were saved. In what hope? In what hope were we saved? The hope that our bodies will be redeemed and thus our salvation will be complete. Not only does salvation affect our spirit, our soul, but even our bodies are involved in the work of God's saving grace. Hence, Paul says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the final chapter of God's work of salvation. This is the consummation that we are longing for, anticipating with eagerness, the glorification of our physical bodies. Now think about this. There is coming a day when our bodies will be raised by God's power and transformed in such a manner that they will be perfect, without blemish, without weakness, free from disease, free from every wrinkle and spot of sin's presence, of sin's curse. This is the future hope of our salvation. Consider how this consummation to our salvation is promised in two of the clearest passages on the subject in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 5, Paul writes this. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And then Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." So the final part of our salvation, the final chapter, is the glorification of our physical, mortal, fallen bodies. But in this glorification, we are told that what represents our earthly tent is temporary and must be destroyed, which refers to death. "However, though our present physical body will terminate in death, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Our bodies in glory will thus be permanent, fixed, and secured. Moreover, they will not come by the means of procreation. They will not be of this present earthly order, but rather our bodies will be transformed by Jesus Christ to be like His glorious body. This means, therefore, that our new glorified bodies will be sinless, they will be righteous, they will be immortal. This is what every Christian is growing in eagerness and waiting in the tension of an inward groaning to ultimately receive. And in this groaning, there is an ever-increasing expectation, which Paul refers to as hope. Hope. Looking at verses 24 and 25. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The kernel truth of these verses is simply this: the redemption of our bodies is the hope of every Christian, which is not wishful thinking, but the absolute certainty that our salvation will be complete because of God's promise in the work of Christ, which has secured our full, complete redemption. And the present outworking of this hope in the redemption of our bodies is that we wait for it with patience. In short, we persevere. We persevere. By God's grace for us in Christ, we keep on keeping on in hopeful expectation, in absolute certainty that what God has done to save, He will complete it when Christ returns. Therefore, our groaning for glory is not uncertain. It is not doubtful or given to despair, but rather we groan inwardly with the confidence that what God has promised, He will indeed bring to pass. Now, in the light of everything we have considered this morning from Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, let me ask you this question. Here's where we got to bring it home. How intense is your groaning for the coming glory? How intense is your groaning for the coming glory? Are you satisfied with where you are right now as a Christian? I know some professing Christians who never talk about the future glory Christ has promised them because they only think of the here and now. And they believe, as they say, well, I'm complete in Christ. I'm complete as a Christian. In fact, some of these people I've even heard to say, they're so complete they no longer sin. Well, for such professing Christians who think that way, that is nothing but arrogance and self-deception, to say the least. So I ask you again, are you satisfied with where you are right now as a Christian? Satisfied with your growth, with your knowledge, with your sanctification? Like you're done and you need no more? If your answer to these questions is no, then let me say you're in a very good spiritual position if you're not satisfied. But still, I must raise the leading question, how intense is your groaning for coming glory? How intense is your groaning for coming glory? How often do you think about the completion, about the final chapter of your salvation? How often do you ponder the passing of your earthly tent and your future building from God? Do you long to be free from sin altogether? Do you long every day to be in perfect holiness, in perfect fellowship with God? Do you long to be able to live in perfect obedience to God with not ever having to put up with the nagging downdrag of indwelling sin? Are these your desires? Even a hint of such desires? Are they there? If we have never given any thought to these things, something is terribly wrong. We're either too fixated on this world and its present burdens, or very simply and tragically, we're not saved at all. If there is anything we should take away from Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, it is this. To groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, can only be true of a Christian. This is only true of someone who's born again. This is a Christian testimony. So, I ask, is this your testimony? Can you read Romans chapter 8, 23 through 25, and can you say honestly, yep, that's me. That's me. That's where I am. That's what I feel. I feel that inward groaning. That inward groaning. May God give us more of this grace to groan inwardly and look with greater expectation to our future glorification. For in this world, at this time, on this side of glory, what has God called us to do in our walk but to walk by faith and not by sight? And so as believers in Christ, we do look ahead. We do look to the future. We set our minds on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and we do not set our minds on things below, on the things which are on this earth. We're storing up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. We are just pilgrims, sojourners, passing through this world, which will one day be burned up. This is the journey of every true believer in Christ on this side of glory. Walking by faith,
not by sight, eagerly longing, groaning inwardly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess to you the weakness of our flesh that remains and the strong gravitational pull that we feel inwardly due to that remaining sin that is ever constant in striving to turn us away from what in our new nature is a heart cry for the glory that is to come by the return of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, where we as your people have been too fixed on the here and the now, where we have thought too much about the things of this world, we pray, Lord, that you would work in us the grace to repent. Repent of such thinking that is far too mindful of things on earth rather than setting our minds on things above. We pray, Lord, that your word, as it has been expounded this morning, would, by the power of the Spirit, work in us, your people, the sanctification we need in renewed thinking about our lives presently and the future that is coming. And we do pray, Lord, that we would indeed feel a deeper sense of that inward groaning of our new hearts that cry out for the full harvest of your salvation that has been accomplished and paid for by Christ and is being worked in us by your grace through the Spirit to its ultimate consummation. Heavenly Father, we plead in earnest with you for such grace in these things, and we pray too, Lord, for those that are without Christ, for those here that are not yet converted. They are still very much of this world. Lord, we pray your mercy upon them, drawing them effectually to Christ, calling them out of darkness into your marvelous light for the glory of your name, that they too will know the foretaste of future glory that all your saints know even now. These things we ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus, asking them in his name alone. Amen.